in a negative way, I guess, is that we're talking about Christians being so prejudiced toward each other that Jews who have become Christians are binding practices of the law upon these Gentiles who have become Christians, and it's created a division within the Lord's church throughout these Galatian churches. And of course, the apostle is dealing with that, first establishing his credibility as an apostle, dealing with some arguments then that they have made, and in the third chapter, pointing out that the promise that was made unto Abraham was applicable to both Jews and Gentiles alike. As he concludes the third chapter of the book of Galatians, he points out that if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Doesn't make any difference who you are, Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female. You can belong to Christ, and that makes you an heir according to the promise that was made to Abraham. Now, we've talked about those things, necessary baptism and so forth. But in the fourth chapter, he begins in verse 1 and said, "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." In these verses, the apostle is making a very simple analogy based upon the practice that existed in ancient times. That is, if a father had a son, the father was a king and he had a son, the son then would be the heir to the throne. But the father had the right and the authority to appoint a day when his son would become heir to the throne. And until that time, he would differ in no respects from a servant. Now, the son would have, as it says, guardians and stewards who would be over him. And of course, we talked about that from the standpoint of the schoolmaster discussed in verses 25 or 23 through 25. So this king would appoint a time when his son then could have the right to be an heir to the throne. Now, in the context of that, the Apostle Paul is identifying the Jews. Though you think you're something very special, you're nobody until the time appointed by the Father. And when that time is appointed by the Father, then you may become heirs. Now, the application of that, of course, is to the Jews. You think you're special, and you're really not any more special than anybody else, because even the Gentile might become an heir just like you. And so that sets the stage for the things that I want to talk about in verse 4. When the apostle says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," and so forth. We're talking about the importance of the fullness of time. This was the appointed day of the Father. This is when it all is to come together, and both Jews and Gentiles can enjoy these blessings that are found in Christ and become heirs according to the promise that God had made unto Abraham. Now, this expression, fullness of time. You remember the chart, the timeline that I drew on the board last week, and we tried to illustrate on the timeline events that had occurred in Old Testament history. And we talked about the days of the flood. We talked about Cain and Abel, the days of the flood. We talked about a host of events, including Abraham and the promises given to him, including the period of the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, and how that God had assured them a number of times that if you worship and serve idols, then you will be taken captive and driven out of this good land. We saw that the northern 10 tribes, that happened to them in the year 722 as the city of Samaria was taken. And I believe it was 586 that the kingdom to the south, the kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And of course, during this period, Isaiah had prophesied during, actually before, the period of the Assyrian captivity, that when you repent, then God will bring back a remnant. And so, well, of course, Moses had prophesied that too in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But Isaiah had named the name of the king, Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, or who was to be, would write a decree allowing you to return. And without rehearsing all of that Old Testament history, we see that that was in preparation for the coming of Christ, who would be the seed of Abraham, through whom salvation would come, forgiveness of sins could be a reality. Now, as Jesus comes on the scene, it's not an accident that in Mark chapter 1, in verse 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What time was Jesus talking about? His time. The time that God had set or appointed for these things to take place. Now, in our study of the book of Daniel, we talked about the days of these kings that Daniel was speaking of to King Nebuchadnezzar. And in our last study, we rehearsed those four kingdoms and pointed out that the Roman kings were to be in power when these things were to come to pass. And we've noted that during New Testament times, of course, the Roman kings were in power. Couldn't be any other way. Had to be that way by the providence of God for Jesus, the Savior, to come at the appointed time, the appointed place. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, identifies that the place would be Bethlehem in Judea. And, of course, in Isaiah chapter 40, we've noted that one would come before Jesus to prepare the way. And in John chapter 1, we learned that that was John the Baptist who was asked, "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No, that's not me." But he did identify who he was, that Isaiah had prophesied concerning him. Now, if you could see this chart, it would sure be a grand chart. It identifies these Old Testament events, the divided kingdom and so forth, the restoration, the coming of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. But, being as you can't see that, we'll go on and talk about this expression, the fullness of time. During the Roman period, there were certain advantages. We've talked about one universal government. We've talked about it being a time of peace, travel being easy, as we use the expression, all roads lead to Rome. We've talked about the trade and commerce, one universal language. We've talked about how that though Jews were concentrated in the land of Palestine, that they were indeed dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. But as we look at this expression, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That expression is very particular and very significant as we look at this statement when Jesus begins to preach. The time is fulfilled. That expression regarding time is an interesting expression that occurs over and over again throughout the New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times." What does that suggest to us? In God's appointed time, that this would come to pass. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, but in His own seasons, manifested His word in the message wherewith I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior." Now Paul is saying something very strong here. At the appointed time, God would send forth His message of a Savior, and that's what I've been given, and that's what you're to preach. Yes, David?
God did this before everything, before the creation.
He had it in mind before times eternal, but He began to reveal it in His own times. And as the King James translation gives that, in due time. I find that impressive. So the time that God selected, this would come to pass. In the Ephesian letter, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in heavens and the things upon the earth. In Him, I say, as Paul continues. As we look at this text of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is declaring that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. And this was revealed at God's appointed time. Yes, David? Right.
Looking forward, you can't.
That's right. When you think about it, there are a number of characters, just to illustrate your point. When you think about the time of Joseph, for example, when his brothers sold him to a caravan that were on their way to Egypt, his brothers were participating in the providence of God, but they didn't know it. And the reason we know that is Joseph told them so in chapter 45 and chapter 50. Of the book of Genesis. You meant it to me for evil, but God intended it for good, to save you here alive this day. Ken?
You know, while we're on God's appointed time, He also has appointed the day in the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 31.
Right.
Appointed the day, too.
That's right. Day of judgment. And God doesn't miss His appointments. This appointed time that we're reading about, we see it come to pass just precisely as God had planned it. Now, David?
Well, we kind of talked a little bit about this fullness of time. When in Acts 2, when the church started, it wasn't the right time for the Gentiles to be part.
Right.
It wasn't the fullness of time. God had His own time table.
That's right.
Your own, with Peter, and then the situation we get in Acts 15, we see that the Gentiles are now is the time ready for them to.
All right, yeah. Concerning Cornelius in Acts 10, Acts 11, they began to get the point. This idea of time is something that was not perceived by the Old Testament prophets. As we pointed out a number of times in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter said, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto. They didn't get it. We've used the illustration of looking down a tube, and though they could see bits and pieces, they didn't see what was far down the pike, the appointed time that God had selected. Now, some time ago, I've taught and I've studied very carefully the Gospel of John. And one of the things that becomes quite impressive, don't you laugh about this, this is something that's important. As we think about the Gospel of John, the expressions regarding time that occur over and over again, and I want to get these before you and put them in a context of the time that Jesus preached, the 3.5 years that Jesus preached while upon the earth in His ministry. In John the first chapter, continuing on into the second chapter, verse 11, we see that John, actually in the Gospel of John, discusses in some detail basically 2 weeks, very specifically, in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John, in John chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, we see a week that is almost discussed in its entirety in that context, and then beginning in chapter 12, on through to the end of the book, well actually through chapter 20, we see John discussing another week, rather specifically, of the life of Christ. What we have in the interim has to do with the period of Jesus' ministry. But when you think of John 12 through John 20, dealing with 1 week of the life of Christ, we want to see some particulars about it. Terry? We're going to get there. Got it on the chart. But that's right. Yeah, that's right. And so we want to see the progression. He says in John chapter 2, in verse 4, during the time when he was at the marriage feast with some disciples and with his mother, and of course she pointed out to him that they've run out of wine, and you're familiar with that. He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." What's that suggest to us? What hour is he talking about? The cross, that's right. The time for him to die was not yet come. If he declares himself at that point, then, of course, the things that would result in his execution would be near at hand. Mine hour is not yet come. Now, in John chapter 4, as Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman, he said, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. He that is called Christ, when he is come, he will declare unto us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." When Jesus identifies that the hour cometh and now is, what hour is he talking about? All right, when Jesus would come and begin, as it were, his ministry, the hour is come. But in John chapter 7, in verse 30, "They sought therefore to take him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour was not yet come." Now the progression of these things in the Gospel of John, I think, are impressive. When we read in John chapter 7, Jesus is identifying himself as the Christ. And there are some, of course, who don't believe that. In John the 6th chapter, you recall the miracles that he has performed, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the multitudes. And the very next day, some come to him and want to know if indeed he's the Christ, show them a sign. And of course, it makes you wonder what they're thinking about. But we note that in the latter part of the 6th chapter, some walk away from him. And he says to the disciples, "Will you also leave?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Yes, Kim? She was a cross between a Jew and a Gentile. She was not a Jew, so technically speaking, we might say she was of the nations.
So actually Christ could have said that to her, knowing that probably it's not going to get around, because if he would have said that to Jewish people, he probably would have came before his time. But knowing it possibly that the Samaritan woman would go back into the city, you know what I'm trying to say?
Well, the Samaritan woman did go back into the city, and she
told all them things.
That's right. And they came out and believed.
Right. But over here, you have Christ not saying it because he's worried, or he could have been taken off then. His time wasn't here. But he's saying it here in John.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah.
So there's obviously a reason why.
Yeah. The hour was not yet come.
Right.
It was not his time. In John chapter 8, look at verse 20. John chapter 8, verse 20. "These words spake he in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man took him because his hour was not yet come." I think the thing that I want you to see in all of this is that no man could take him because it was not the appointed time. Who was in control? God was. When we think of this Old Testament history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, who's in control? The events of the nations, who's in control? What was it that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn? And his son? God's in control. When we look at the development of the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and even as we have studied in our study of the book of Daniel, we've learned some things. That even in the intertestamental period, who was in control? To bring about the existence of the Roman kings during which Jesus would come. Now, no one could take him unless it was the appointed time. Look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you recall in verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
The Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was born, I am. And they took up stones therefore to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Could they kill him at that point? Why? Not time yet. Not time yet, Terry. All right, all things had to be fulfilled. Everything. That's right, and the Psalms. Everything had to take place, and it hasn't done so yet. No, they couldn't kill him because it was not the appointed time. There was another reason I want to talk with you about.
I was going to say the other reason is because Jesus couldn't be killed unless he was dead.
Well, that's right, and that was the passage I was going to read in John chapter 10. Yes. Beginning at verse 31 of John chapter 10, it says again, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews, in verse 33, attempted to answer him. But if you'll drop on down to verse 39, it says, They sought again to take him, and he went forth out of their hand. Again, why? Wasn't that time? That's right. There's a passage I'm looking for in John chapter 10. It's not on the right place on the page there. John chapter 10, verse 14. It says, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall come and become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father. Again, no one could kill Jesus until the appointed time. The time appointed by the Father, the time that He surrendered Himself to the cross. So in John chapter 8, His hour was not yet come. Now what I want to do with you at this point is to just briefly review some of the events of the last week of Jesus' life that are recorded by John. Now what that says is we're not going to talk about everything that Jesus did in the last week of His life, but simply certain things that are identified by John. On Sunday, Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, we note that that is the beginning of the last week of His life. As it tells us in verse 1, Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, and Jesus raised from the dead. And it goes on from there to elaborate on those events. On Monday, we'd have to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke to discuss events about the cleansing of the temple. John doesn't record that in the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 12, in verses 20 through verse 26, we see that some Greeks come to him as well as some Jews who ultimately reject him. John does not record, neither do any of the gospel writers, events that occurred on Wednesday. Don't ask me why that's so. That's not our point. I don't know why that's so. But on Thursday evening, we read of the Passover meal, including the washing of the disciples' feet. And John is the only one that records that in chapter 13. In the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters, again, we're reading of the events that occurred on that Thursday where Jesus met in the upper room with the disciples. Now, chapter 13 through chapter 17 become very important to us because it's in that setting where Jesus meets with the apostles in the upper room. And then in chapter 18, late Thursday, we have Jesus arrested and brought before Annas. That you only read in the Gospel of John. Also late on Thursday,
We read of the events where Jesus is brought before Caiaphas in chapter 18. Friday, before Pilate, also before Herod. And, of course, then the crucifixion late, about midday or thereabouts on Friday. And then the Sabbath, no reference in John, raised on the first day of the week in John chapter 20. Now, Terry, here's our point. In John chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. That sets the time frame. The last week of Jesus' life. Read on. Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, John chapter 12. The parallel of that in Matthew's account would be in Matthew chapter 21. We often refer to that as the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. On Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple. On Tuesday, here are the events of the visit of the Greeks and the Jews' rejection. Now look, John 12, verse 23. Jesus answereth them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour is come. Here we're looking on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus said, "The hour is come." Prior to that, we see statement after statement, "Mine hour is not yet." It is not mine hour. But now it is His hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. In John chapter 12, in verse 27, as Jesus prays unto the Father, He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." What cause? All right, to be crucified. That's why He came. To offer Himself as a sacrifice, a ransom for the world. As you continue on, Wednesday, no events recorded by John. Thursday evening, the observance of the Passover in the upper room. That brings us to John chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them unto the end." What was it that Jesus knew? Time. Time to be crucified. Here it is, Thursday evening. "This hour is come," He said, "that I should depart out of this world." In John the 16th chapter, look with me further. As Jesus, in this setting, meeting with the apostles in the upper room, He says in verse 32, John chapter 16, verse 32, it says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." You remember when Jesus was arrested? What did the disciples do? They forsook Him. They left. Jesus said, "The hour is come that you should do that." On Thursday evening, He told them that. And then He prayed unto the Father. In John the 17th chapter, first for Himself, that He might receive the glory that He once had with the Father. John 17, verse 1. "These things spake Jesus, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee." What does Jesus know is certainly at hand? It's about to happen. The crucifixion. When did it happen? On Friday. Here's Thursday evening. "The hour is come. Glorify Thy Son." On Thursday evening, we read of the Jewish trials of Jesus before Annas and then Caiaphas. And then on Friday, before Pilate. And then what did Pilate do? He delivered Him to be crucified. He said, "See ye to it." And in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 27, John 19. Beginning at verse 27. It says, "After this, knowing that all things are now finished, that the Scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. And there was set there a vessel full of vinegar.
So they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop and brought it unto his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, what did he say? It is finished. Now, look at the sequence of events. As Jesus began his ministry, as his mother informed him at the marriage feast that there is no wine, he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." When we see him begin to preach, he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." When we see him declare himself to be the Son of God and they take up stones and they try to kill him, they could not. "Mine hour is not yet come." And then he declares that no one takes my life. I lay it down that I may take it up. And then as he begins the last week of his life, in John the 13th chapter, he said, "Mine hour is come." And as we read concerning the events transpiring during that week, he says a number of times, "Mine hour is come." And then as he is upon the cross, what does he declare? "It is finished." Now, look at that. And look at your timeline. What's that tell you, Carolyn? All right. When did it start? David? Before time's eternal. Before time's eternal. Before the creation. Before man. Before man sinned. God had this plan in mind of redeeming man through his Son. Now, when you look at Galatians 4, don't that just blow a hole in the whole idea of the Jews binding upon the Gentiles the law, the practice of circumcision? Just blows it out of the water, saying this was the plan of God from the beginning. You map it out. It was all in the mind of God, all of this history that we've talked about so many times. All of this history was necessary to the development of the plan of God from before the beginning right down to the day of the crucifixion. Now, I want to suggest to you that just kind of jumps off the page at you. So when Paul says to these Judaizing teachers that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Who's the we? Even those Jews who had placed themselves upon a pedestal could not become an heir until the appointed time. And all of that goes back through this history. You think these Jews got a good concept of that? No. They're binding circumcision upon Gentiles. They don't have a clue. All right, Terry?
They were the Jews that you were mentioning, using perhaps today's language, they were only a parent there, or heirs of parents. And when the fullness of time arrived, then they became actual heirs.
That's right. Yeah. And when was that time? When could they become heirs? According to promise. You see, the plan of God had to be completed. It had to be preached. And the conditions were precisely the same for the Jew as it was for the Gentile. Yes, George?
This is really the ultimate example, if you will, of the providence of God.
Oh, yeah.
It spans so many generations.
Yeah. Yeah,
the world looks at this and thinks, well, this is just a bunch of garbage and gibberish made up by man. But the Christian knows that this is not, you know, garbage made up by man. This is
Yeah.
That's Paul's argument, Joey, in Ephesians chapter 3, that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places didn't know it until God made it known.
And it's interesting to note, too, that according to the world, it looked like Jesus was a failure. I mean, he was defeated, right? He died on the cross. What kind of Savior ends up dying on the cross? So to the world, this looked like, you know, it was like a hoax or a failure. And again, we see the great irony in that, in that it really was God's plan to be a victory over death. But the world didn't see it that way. They looked at Jesus as if, well, perhaps he was a fake or a phony, and he died on the cross, and he didn't win. And yet, he in fact did win. It's just that when you look at it through the world's eyes, you don't see the victory. But when you look at it through God's revealed word, revealed by the Holy Spirit, you see that, in fact, it was not a failure. It was a success. That was God's plan to make it that way.
There's really no such thing as looking at it through the world's eyes. They don't see it. And I fear that often many Christians don't see it. We isolate our view looking down that tube, and we see the word baptism. And we don't see the scheme of redemption that includes baptism. It's at that point when we can become an heir and have our sins washed away. And that was in accord with the plan of God before the beginning. I've often stated, Joy, that if we can get somebody, first of all, to see that they're lost, and then to see the promise of God from before eternity to save them, and see that fulfilled, when we come to the practice of being baptized into Christ, that's a small hurdle to get over. That's why we see the jailer and his house being baptized immediately. That's why we see Saul of Tarsus being baptized immediately, if you please. That's why those in Acts 2 said, "What shall we do?" When you get a grasp on this plan of God that involved from before the beginning, laying it out on the timeline to be fulfilled on that day, we ought to be impressed. We ought to be impressed. All right, now, let's go back and analyze this verse. Any other comment or question? All right. Going back to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, when he said in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son." I can't help but just pause on almost every one of these little expressions because they're so important. God sent His Son. What does that suggest to us about Jesus? He's already there. God sent His Son. His Son already existed. In Hebrews chapter 10, read with me beginning at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God." What's He say? "A body didst thou prepare for Me." What does that say about His existence before He had a body? He existed. That's right. He existed. We're talking about the deity of Jesus. In John chapter 1, John begins this book by saying, "In the beginning."
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, God sent His Son. In John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made." Who are we talking about?
Christ.
How do we know that? Verse 14 identifies the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. What was He before He became flesh?
Spirit.
All right. He had glory with the Father existing in heaven. The apostle declared in the Philippian letter, and perhaps we don't need to read all of these, but the point is made over and over in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men,
being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. When it said that he was made in the likeness of man, found in fashion as a man, what was he before that? Spirit? Did he exist before that? A body didst thou prepare for me. Yes, over and over and over and over is stated in Scripture. He existed with the Father before he existed in the flesh. David? All right, he was a king. He was to be given a kingdom. We've noted that Daniel pointed out the time when that was to happen. In Daniel chapter 7, I don't know if we used that passage, verses 13 and 14. We have. We've talked about it. When he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, what would be given to him? A kingdom of nations, all nations, languages, that they should serve him. A kingdom would be given to him when he would ascend unto the Father. The time that God had selected to do that is the fullness of time. Born of a woman, the text tells us. God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman. What does that suggest to us? He's human. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, or chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Yeah. Just like that. That's right. In Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 14. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood. He also himself in like manner partook of the same. What did he partake of? Flesh and blood. What did he become? Human. That's right. It says he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He became human, both God and man. Some of you may remember a few years ago when there was an issue circulating around through the brotherhood, it seemed. There were some that were denying the deity of Jesus while he was upon the earth. They said that when he left heaven and the word got circulated, that became a point of contention, divested. That when he became a man, he divested himself of godhood. So in the flesh, he was not God. I want you to look at this, beloved. He said, God sent forth His Son that He might be born of a woman. Was He no longer the Son of God when He came in the flesh? Well, sure He was. He identified Himself numerous times as the Son of God. All the glory and dignity of being deity He possessed in the flesh. He's everything that man is. He's everything that God is. And that somehow presented a dilemma to some. Joey?
The people that took the position, I'm curious, did they use the passage that said He was made a little lower than the angels? Or is that the passage they used to try to make their argument?
Primarily Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. You're thinking, I believe, of Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not sure they used that passage.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, perhaps. They may have made that argument. I don't remember. But the focus of their argument was upon Philippians 2. When he considered it no longer an equality to be a... I've got my words out of place. I'll have to turn to it. Philippians 2. Verse 5, had this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. They read that and say, well, he was then no longer deity. He no longer possessed attributes of godhood. That's not what the passage is saying. It's saying that rather than simply be deity, now he is also man. And we had a meeting back years ago with Olin Holderby when all of this thing was blowing up. And I asked Olin to preach on that subject.
And I said, you can do this one of two ways if you would like. Be your choice. You can deal with the subject one night, establishing the deity of Christ. Another night, establishing the humanity of Christ. Or you can deal with it all in one night. He opted to deal with it all in one night, which I see the wisdom of now. You know, sometimes a comparison chart is very good to use. Just drew a line down the center of the board, put passages over here. Jesus is God. Passages over here, Jesus is man. Now, a comment that he made toward the conclusion of that has kind of stuck in my mind. He said, you don't have to be able to explain how that's so, but you must believe that it's so. I think that's right. Chris?
Colossians 2:9.
It will. Yes. It sure will. It'll tie it together. This idea, he's deity, he's man, is expressed in verse 4. Born under the law is significant. Jesus came to fulfill the law. In Matthew 5, verse 17, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Terry, this goes back to the point you were making in Luke 24, beginning at verse 44. All things that were spoken through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He came to do that. But what was it that the law pointed to when it pointed to the coming of a Savior? One who would save His people from their sins. Now, we've talked in the Roman study and in the Galatian study. What is it that a system of law does once you've violated it? It condemns. That's all it does. Now, that system of law imposed death, the curse of the law. But what did Jesus come to do? Fulfill the law. Why? All right, without a perfect sacrifice, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And the offering of the animals, what did it do? Hebrews 10. All right, it carried them over. It reminded them of the guilt of their sin. But the Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus died one time for all men, the perfect sacrifice, never needed to be repeated. And so as we look at that, we see He was born under the law to fulfill the law, and He kept the law perfectly, that He might be a perfect sacrifice. Now why? That He might redeem them that were under the law. Now again, we've discussed this from the third chapter of the book of Galatians. In verse 13 it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Of course, that promise extended to the Gentiles in verse 14. Joey?
Necessary to complete the old law in order to usher in a new law.
That's right. That's right.
God's not going to have, you know, two laws running in parallel, both effective at the same time.
All right, that's true.
Complete the first law to usher in the new law.
That's right. We can't have two laws in place at the same time, but Jesus came to fulfill the law that He might redeem. I want to talk about redemption. Yes. Well, that's right. You have patriarchal law and Mosaical law. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. All right, we've talked about one verse tonight. I want to talk about verse 5 next time as we talk about redemption. I think that will be an interesting study for us. So do some work on verse 5.